by that. And in this case, we'll see a big argument that plays out in the church. Happily, it's a good example of how, in a sense, an argument about something that's actually quite important nevertheless has a great resolution. But let's get into it and see what was this argument really about. Let's have the next slide, please, Joe. So the argument was essentially this. What do I need to do to be a proper Christian? What do I need to consider myself, you know, a member of the family of God, a proper Christian, have other people regard me as a Christian, and more importantly, have kind of God regard me as that? As we might say in the Bible, what do I need to do to be saved? That's essentially what this is all about. And the argument developed because there are two different answers being given to that question, and we're going to look at those now. So let's flick on to the next slide, please, Jill. And so the argument is played out in two centers, and it's first played out in a place called Tarsus. It's a city in what is today Turkey that was a center of the growing church, and then it moved to Jerusalem, where there's a kind of a big meeting to sort it all out. And in the church in Tarsus, some people had arrived actually from Israel, from Judea, and they were answering the question, what do I need to do to consider myself to be a proper Christian? Like this, they were saying, well, first of all, you need to believe in Jesus, and then you need to join our church and become like one of us. Now, let me pause there and deal with a couple of things that might be occurring to you. First of all, you might be thinking, well, goodness me, isn't that always what foreign missionaries do? You know, after all, you could go to somewhere like India today, couldn't you? And you could find in India, you could find Methodist churches, and you could find Anglican churches, and you can find Indians who are Roman Catholics. Isn't that exactly because, you know, missionaries came from abroad, often from our country, and taught people, believe in Jesus, join our church, and become like one of us. Is that not what kind of goes on in mission? And the second thing you might be thinking about, hold on a second, Chris, I've just been looking at my Bible, it doesn't say that. What it says, there's an argument about whether you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, in other words, to regard yourself as a proper Christian. But really, you know, I'm right in what I've got in the slide, because, you know, these are, you know, Jewish background believers who had grown up practicing the Jewish law and thinking of the Jews as the people of God. They've started to believe in Jesus, and, you know, they're just seeing the continuation of what went before. So, you know, of course, if you want to be a proper Christian, you kind of need to be a Jew as well. You need to get circumcised if you're a male, and you need to start following the Jewish law. So it was very much, you know, become like one of ours. Join in with our situation. Become as Jewish as you can be and, you know, follow us. So actually, I think what I've said there is, it might be a modern application, but it's a pretty fair summary of what essentially the argument was about in the church. And the argument comes because Paul and Barnabas aren't having any of it. They're fundamentally disagreeing. And we'll come into, you know, we're going to look at the what, really, in a bit more detail in a minute. But I think it'd be fair to say that for Paul and Barnabas, they were happy with point one, and they would say, believe in Jesus, full stop, delete everything that follows that. That's what you need to do to consider yourself to be a proper Christian. You need to believe in Jesus, full stop. And as soon as you start adding and to that, whatever follows, actually, the message is no longer authentically Christian. But we will come back to some of the reasons in a minute or two. Next one, thanks, Jill. So we read in verse 2 of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. And that might, you know, bring up the question, well, why didn't they turn the other cheek? You know, it's clear there's a big argument here. And, you know, part of the reason there's a big argument is because Paul and Barnabas are disagreeing so fundamentally with everybody else. So, you know, in many ways, they're responsible for there being a big argument. Why didn't they turn the other cheek? And that is a good question. And let's be clear, Jesus did tell us to turn the other cheek. And insofar as an argument is really about me, you know, it's about me getting my own way or my pride or my sense of my importance or my ego or my wishes, that actually, you know, my duty as a Christian is very well to turn the other cheek and just accept it. And I've occasionally thought to myself sometimes when, you know, I find myself doing something that isn't really my choice, but the choice of, you know, people in the family or whatever. I think this is actually probably quite good for me. You know, sometimes it's good for me not to get my own way. But, you know, there's something, but sometimes, you know, it may be right to disagree. Sometimes it may be right to disagree. If there's another reason, it may be right to disagree. And that might seem a bit controversial, but, you know, in a situation, whether that situation is a family, a church, or a community, you know, if disagreement doesn't get voiced and spoken, I say often it doesn't go away, it lurks under the surface and continues to do harm. Sometimes we need to disagree in order that, in a sense, the truth comes out, that things get sorted and you move forward. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, you know, Paul and Barnabas are standing up for something that they felt was right and bringing into the open something that needs to be said. They're exposing it. Next slide. We're on verse 2 now. And this is really to do with the how. So this is not what they were arguing about, but how the argument developed and played out. So there's a big argument going on. We're not told for how long. It may have gone on for quite a while already. And finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, that was that's not a small thing to do that. I did look up yesterday on Google Maps, you know, how long would it take to drive from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and how long would it take to walk? Now, both answers are probably highly improbable, because it would take you through the whole of Syria and the whole of Lebanon. But we're probably thinking that, you know, at this time when there wasn't any rapid travel, probably several months were involved in this whole process, you know, going to Jerusalem, having the big debate in Jerusalem, and coming back again. You know, this was quite an investment of time and effort. And in a sense, there's some risk in this, you know. Paul and Barnabas, I think, you know, I'm sure they would have expected, in a sense, the church leadership in Jerusalem to support them, but they couldn't have known that for certain. But I think what's really interesting about this solution is the thing they didn't do. And I say that because it seems to me it's a thing that very often Protestant Christians have been very guilty of doing down through history. They didn't say, right, we're off, we're setting up our own church. We're going to do a new thing. You know, we're not having any of you lot. We're going to do our own thing. We'll set up our own denomination. We'll have our own church. They didn't do that because there's two things at stake in this big argument. One is the truth. You know, what is the answer to this question, this really important question? How do I consider myself a Christian? The other one is actually the unity of the church. And there's an investment in preserving the unity of the church and holding on to that here. And we need both of those things. You know, you can have unity at any price when actually people fundamentally agree, but we're all going to pretend that we're united. But equally, you can have the thing that's been so dangerous very often in the history of Protestant churches, which is, you know, I'm disagreeing with that lot. You know, I'm moving down the street and I'm going to set up my own church and do my own thing. And there's been too much of that, and it's a kind of blot on the Christian church. Next slide. And so now we're in Jerusalem and we're going to have the big meeting. And that's it's very interesting that it says, after a long discussion, Peter speaks. So Peter, who's one of the key figures in all this, he waits till everybody else has had a chance to have their say. That's a really good example. You know, he's not rushing in saying, guys, I know the answer before you even say anything. You know, and I'll come back to some of that. But Peter is waiting to the end. But then he says some things that are really important. He says, God accepts non-Jews by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. That's an incredibly important statement. And in all this, you know, Peter's looking back to the passage that Catherine brought to us last week, the story about Cornelius. You know, something happened in Peter's life that probably he had not imagined happening in any way whatsoever. As a result of a vision, he agrees, and probably he needed the vision to get him to agree, wouldn't otherwise have done it, he agrees to go and preach the gospel in a kind of a Roman background family and community. And as he's starting to tell them the gospel, suddenly the Holy Spirit falls, people are baptized in the Spirit, and you know, accepted into the church. God has done something in that situation. And Peter is saying, you know, God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. And that's an incredibly important statement. Because I think, you know, behind all that thing about those Jewish background believers and saying be circumcised and be Jewish, you know, there is a whiff of racial prejudice and ethnic superiority in all that. And Peter is nailing it and saying, there's no distinction. All are the same. And then he goes on to say something. He says, well, actually, you know, all this trying to keep all the laws and be circumcised didn't work out that well for us Jews either. It didn't really sort it for us. In the end, we too were saved in the same way by the undeserved grace of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, all of us are dependent on the grace of Jesus Christ. God shows no distinction, and he saves each of us on the same basis. These are incredibly important statements. Next slide. Finally, James, and by this point it seems that James is probably the kind of leader of the church, at least in an informal sense. I don't know whether he had a formal position, but he seems to be the main guy in the church in Jerusalem. And so James is, waits till everybody else has finished. Again, that's significant. And then he sums things up. And he sums it up. He says, Peter has told you about the time God first visited the non-Jews to take from them a people for himself. So he's reaffirming everything that Peter said. You know, God is doing something here that we need to take note of. Look at what God's doing. He's saving people. But then he's drawing on biblical authority for that. He says, it's exactly what the prophet believed, as it is written. That's a significant choice of words. So, you know, James is saying the word of God as being authority to speak into this situation. And then he says something that is almost very down to earth, but it's incredibly important. And he says, and so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for non-Jews who are turning to God. That's incredibly thought-provoking. We'll see that kind of viewpoint actually influences what happens next. So the big council in Jerusalem finds, fundamentally for Paul and Barnabas in terms of the argument, and they reach a decision. And in fact, they're going to write that decision down so there's no doubt about what has been agreed. Next slide. This is James, so it's the same man speaking, but in a different book of the Bible. This is in the book of James. He says, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And I think we can kind of see from that Acts 15 that, you know, James is a man of his word, really, and he's practicing what he preached. And there was, in all this process, you know, a huge threefold listening going on. You know, first of all, there's actually an intense listening to one another and actually listening to the whole church, including the people whose viewpoint was different from theirs. You know, when you read it in Acts 15, they kind of gave opportunity for these Jews from a Pharisee's background to have their say and to say why they thought people should be circumcised and they should follow the Jewish law. So there's an intense listening to one another. And of course, that's a bit that we can so easily skip. But that listening, including listening to people we don't agree with. You know, I think one of the dangers of the modern age, including in church, but by no means restricted to church, is it's all too easy to only get sources of information that agree with what you already think. You know, the internet and all that sort of stuff. You can listen to people who only agree with your political viewpoint or your viewpoint on the Bible or your viewpoint on something else. And that's a danger. We need to listen as Christians. We need to listen to the whole church. We need to listen to what people have got to say. And then the second listening is that they're listening to what the Holy Spirit is doing. You know, it's clear they're deeply influenced by that Cornelius event. God has done something on that occasion. You know, Gentiles have been converted. This is what God is up to in this situation. We need to listen to what God is doing. And then the third listening is, of course, they're listening to the Bible. They're not just using it as a kind of proof text to say, well, this supports my point of view. I've now found something in Leviticus 34 that backs up my position. But there's a genuine kind of listening to what the Bible's got to say and seeing how what the Bible's got to say sits alongside those other kinds of listening. They're listening to the Holy Spirit and they're listening to one another. So that's incredibly important to us. Next slide. And this is the write-up. So in a sense, you know, they've gone to Jerusalem, they've had the big meeting, everyone's had their say, Peter and James have spoken, and now they're going to write up the decision. And this is the letter that goes back saying, this is what our decision is. And there's some very interesting things in this as well. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, the first thing that struck me was that it says it seemed good to us. It seemed good. And I thought, you know, you know, maybe there are occasions, and those do seem to be quite rare occasions, in a sense where, you know, an angel appears or there's some dramatic revelation from God that leaves you in absolutely no doubt whatsoever as to what to do next. But I say most of the time, it seemed good is as good as it's going to get. You know, we have to make decisions. We have to live our life on the basis of doing the thing that we believe is right in the situation. But then there's something else fascinating. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. To the Holy Spirit and to us. It's an unusual way of putting it, isn't it? And I think, you know, sometimes our danger is that we see those as two quite separate things and usually rely on one or the other. So either, you know, think, I'm going to do what seems good to me. So I've looked at the situation. I think what we should do is X. And we set off on that path. Or alternatively, maybe somebody says, well, God has told me to do so and so. And by the way, please, you know, don't question me or ask me or raise anything about that, because that's just going to confuse the matter. God has said, I'm going to do that. This is a process, actually, about it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So there's a listening to the Holy Spirit, but they're also using their mind. They're thinking about this. And of course, they reach a very good place. And then, of course, they place a few requirements on the Gentile believers. Now, you might be looking at that list and thinking, well, you know, is any of that kind of relevant? A lot of it may have had to do with, you know, pagan practice. People having come from pagan background, where a lot of the things in verse 29 were being practiced in the context of idol worship. So you're in the pagan temple, and there's prostitution going on, and there's the sacrifice of animals to the god, followed by eating that food, and it's all about that. And that stuff that clearly is not wise for you as a Christian, having come from that background. But a question may have occurred to someone. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It may not have occurred to you. But does this mean it's not right for us today to eat rare steak or black pudding? After all, it says, you know, consuming blood. And I think the short answer to that, this would almost be a new sermon, but the short answer to that is, no, it's all right. It's all right. But the answer is to be found really in Romans chapter 14. And there Paul makes it very clear. He says, you know, that eating and drinking food and drink, it's fine. You know, there's no danger in that. You can eat and drink whatever you like. There are no restrictions here. But he says, you must have regard to what's right for your conscience and for the conscience of other Christians. And I think we can see a bit of that played out in what's said here. First of all, that, you know, if you'd lived all your life going to the pagan temple and being involved with us, then actually, you know, you come to see these idols as being something big. If you continue to do some of those things, continue to eat meat like that, it's a danger to your conscience. You know, you're drifting back into what you were before, so you shouldn't do it. And moreover than that, actually, they're thinking about the relation between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. This is a plea to some extent for some cultural sensitivity on the part of Gentile believers, that they wouldn't do stuff that might have been all right in itself, but they wouldn't do it if it's going to cause offense to Jewish background believers. Next slide. And this is my final one. We're going to spend a minute or two on this. First of all, am I seeing how important this is for questions of race and equality? It's incredibly important. You know, if God makes no distinction on the basis of race, ethnicity, or anything except, but accepts people in any situation and from any background, then it's my duty to do the same. And, you know, wherever we see in the world people treated less favorably on the grounds of the color of their skin or their ethnicity or because they're not one of us, whatever one of us may be, that is an offense to God. And by the way, you know, the future for us as Christians is very clear. People from every tribe and nation, the future is multicultural and, you know, multiracial. Get used to it. But, you know, this is incredibly important. That Martin Luther King was right in seeing a connection. You know, issues about race and segregation, all that kind of stuff, is a God matter. It is a matter that's relevant in church and is a very clear position in the Bible. Secondly, and this is perhaps harder, what if we had to change the way we do church for the sake of those outside MCF? Because that was, you know, James says, you know, what we mustn't do is place obstacles in the way of people who are turning to God. And, you know, is there a danger that the way we do church is actually puts people off who've not come from a church background? And if so, we need to change that. And you know, that's not always easy. I recall a conversation with Rick Lewis, as some of you know, and he says, you know, often he's called to advise churches. And he said, in many situations, you get a church with a predominantly elderly congregation. And the church says, well, what we'd like to have happen here, we'd like young people to join our church and do church the way we do it. And Rick said, but that's not going to happen. But as I was talking to my daughter about this, because she said, well, actually, because there's more, perhaps the church, you know, would be happy to change so that young people could join the church, but they don't know what to do. And then perhaps, actually, maybe church has to get out of the church and go out to the situation where people outside the church are. All of this needs to be thought about, really. But so easy for us. You know, there's a bit of me that actually feels somewhat sympathetic for those, you know, Jewish believers. They, you know, they hadn't got how radical the gospel was. They had missed it. But, you know, all that culture and tradition, the way we do things, our background, you know, if we're not careful, we can slip into thinking, what do I need to do to be a proper Christian and to believe in Jesus, and I need to join the church and be like one of us? It's awfully easy to slip into that if you're not careful. So we need to keep fighting for the truth that what you need to do to be a proper Christian is to believe in Jesus, full stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness, Lord. And Father, we thank you that if we stand in a good place with you now, that's not down to us. That was about your undeserved grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you make no distinction between people. You accept us. You're not concerned about the color of our skin, our background, our ethnic whatever, or anything else about us, Lord. Not even about our sins. You accept us on the basis of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we go and live wisely in this world. May we live well for you. May we be your people in a world which needs to hear your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
That better. Yeah, good. Great. Thank you.